It's time for us to get started. In 45 minutes, we got to cover two chapters. We will move pretty quickly this morning. I'll try to pause from time to time just to ask a few questions, hopefully encourage some discussion this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 14 and 15 this morning. We'll begin in chapter 14, kind of picking up from where we left off this week, or last week, excuse me. And really, you know, the focus of these two chapters, especially as we kind of transition away from chapter 13 and we get into chapter 14, a lot of the time we've spent the last 2 weeks has focused on, you know, really the nature of Christ's kingdom, you know, how it started or how it's going to start, how it's going to grow, and ultimately its value. And we're going to shift away this morning from thinking about Christ's kingdom to who Christ actually is as king. That's going to be our focus for today. We are going to sit through ultimately six different scenes. And I'm not going to read every part of chapter 14 and 15. If anything, there'll be a lot of summarization. I'm hopeful that you took some time to read through the text because I'm not going to read it to you. You're adults. Hopefully you can read. I know you can. And we'll spend some time just kind of summarizing some of the key points. And then, of course, you know, make sure we take application away with us. So six different scenes this morning that we're going to focus on. One, we're going to involve Herod. The second scene we'll get into is the feeding of 5,000 people. Then we're going to get to 12 men in a boat, the Pharisees. We're going to also see a desperate Gentile woman. And then, we're going to see another feeding. And ultimately, in every single scene this morning, to me, there's an underlying question. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? And so that is the main focus this morning. As we shift through these scenes, let us focus on who Christ is. And ultimately, as we move from 14 and 15, we're going to get into 16, where Jesus is going to ask that question directly to his disciples. And so this is going to build up ultimately to that question as we get into chapter 16. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for all the many blessings that you've given us. We're so thankful this morning that you have allowed us to come here this morning to come before you and to praise and offer worship to you, Father, to reflect on what you have done for us in Christ Jesus and to worship you. We're so thankful, Father, for all the many blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus. We're so thankful for the time that we have this morning to open up your word, to focus our hearts and minds on what you've done for us. Help us, Father, to continue to assess our lives and assess areas within our lives where we could be drawing closer to you and following your will. And ultimately, Father, where we can continue to glorify you in all that we do. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so in Matthew chapter 14, we begin with the first scene as we draw towards Herod the Tetrarch. So in this scene, what's really interesting, especially as you start to see in these 12 verses, is Jesus is not actually in front of Herod. Okay, he's not present. But John has heard a report about Jesus, okay? And John is hearing what Christ is doing and all the signs and miracles that he's performing, what he's teaching, how great crowds are following him. And Herod's response to who Jesus is what? Who does he say Jesus is? He's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, why do you think John the Baptist is on Herod's mind?
Guilt.
Absolutely. Isn't it amazing how in our lives, when we do things that we know that are not right, how they continue to linger, especially when we have not addressed them? Weighs on you. You can try to go throughout your life and think that you have addressed that problem, and you are lying to yourself, because what happens at night is you're going to lay your head on that pillow, and what is going to come to mind? I see a lot of head shaking. You know that feeling. Herod can't get over what he did. He put to death a righteous man. And that guilt and that grief that he's experiencing is so sad. Because ultimately, instead of it leading to remorse, the type of godly remorse that leads to repentance, it led to his death, both physically and spiritually. And I hope and I pray that in our lives, as many of us have drawn near to Christ and have been obedient to him, that we never fall into a sin where we can't overcome and be willing to repent of it. The saddest thing that we can ever do is to die in sin. There is no hope for you then. also think about this passage a lot because, as we can clearly see, why Matthew includes this account and this flashback is because ultimately, again, John the Baptist was preparing the way for Christ, and he was willing to be faithful unto death. He saw Jesus as Lord, and he accomplished his mission and his purpose. So this scene ultimately sets up as well the preview for what's going to happen to Christ, right? He has a mission too. And ultimately, Christ is going to die. He is going to suffer because he was accomplishing God's will, and ultimately the result of that was death. So again, we're previewing this. We're setting this up. And one of the things that I want you to keep in mind as well is reflect on Herod and moments in which he could have done the right thing but refused to do so. And when we get towards the end of Matthew, I want you to think about Pilate. And I want you to think about what was in his control and his refusal to do the right thing. Okay? A couple different contrasts there that are really important for us, but I want you to keep this in mind. Again, as we think about Herod's answer to who Jesus is, ultimately, he can't see Jesus because he's too caught up in his guilt. And clearly, all he has is the wrong answer. He can't acknowledge who Jesus truly is. But of course, as we look at the life of John, we see who Jesus is. He's Lord, he's preparing the way, and he was willing to die for Christ faithfully. As you go to Matthew chapter 14 and verses 13 through 21, I do actually want to take time to read that this morning. So if I can get a reader for those verses, Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, anyone that wants to read it, Andrew Martindale, go ahead, and we'll get started with this section, okay?
Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. When the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children.
All right. Kind of an interesting story, especially when you reflect on verse 12. And I skipped on that, skipped over that accidentally. I meant to cover that as well. The disciples of John, once John was dead, where did they go? They went to Jesus. When we are in desperate need, where should we go? All right. Now, as we go into this passage as well, we're also realizing Christ is grieving as well. He's grieving too. But in his grief, he sees what?
Opportunity.
A need. He's looking at these people and he realizes, and especially in some of the different gospel accounts that you'll see, he refers to these people as a sheep without a shepherd. He sees that they're in all kinds of different types of challenges that they're experiencing. He sees a need. And ultimately, what we see through Christ's grief is his compassion. Okay? And compassion is really an interesting term. Because in a lot of our lives, we'll look at others that are in great difficulty. And we will sit and we will think about that individual. And we will say to ourselves, "I feel really bad about Mitch's struggle right now." But then we don't do anything about it. Is that compassion? No. What is that? Sympathy? Yeah, I sympathize with Mitch's struggle right now. And perhaps you empathize with Mitch's struggle. Perhaps you can put yourself in his feet because you've gone through the same thing. But again, when you don't act upon it, it's not compassion. Christ showed compassion because not only did he see a need, he went to fulfill a need. And that is true compassion, okay? And so I want us to always remember what compassion really is, because it's not sympathy, it's not empathy, it's actually realizing there is a deep need and doing something about it. And so in this moment, you know, Christ has been healing, he's been teaching, he realizes it's getting late, or the disciples realize it's getting late. They ask Jesus, "Hey, we need to send them away. They need to go get food." And what does Christ say? "You feed them." Okay, why do you think it's important that Christ instructed the disciples for them to feed them?
I think one of the things that he's teaching them there to give them to be servants.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. John will use this account to really point to Jesus as, you know, really truly being the bread of life, right? He is the one that we are going to look to help sustain us, not only physically, but most importantly, spiritually. And I think what's interesting here is it's not Jesus that goes and passes all this around. It's his disciples. Why? Because they've been given a task, something extremely important, tying back to Christ. And to your point, Willie, they realize they have a responsibility. They're to be servants to Christ, and they need to go spread the word. Was that just for them? Is that not for us today? Should we not be sharing some bread? And I don't mean that literally, but we can. I mean, we can do that too. Go ahead, Tommy.
This is this picture right here is a type of foreshadowing of what their place was going to be in the kingdom.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're going to be the sole distributors of the bread of life, helped by them in the laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit.
Right, absolutely. Another important thing here to think about as well, in the disciples' hands, they have limited quantity of food. What they have is completely inadequate. But when you put inadequacy in the hands of Christ, what is he capable of doing?
Abundance.
We come before him in our great need. We have sinned. We have fallen short. We have done things that we are not proud of. We have missed the mark. And he has taken our inadequacy and done something about it. And as a result of our obedience and our faithfulness to him, we receive forgiveness. We receive life. We can stand before him on the day of judgment because our faith in Christ covers our sins. He has addressed our inadequacy. And I hope that you realize that. And I hope that this scene isn't just about this insane miracle, which is, it is. It's remarkable, right? When you think about this miracle, you're going to see it in all four gospel accounts. And outside of the resurrection, this is the only miracle in Christ's ministry that is in all four accounts. Why do you think that is? Why this miracle? Why not Lazarus raised from the dead?
That would have been my pick.
Well, I was going to say, you know, in all of this, we focusing on disciples and what they're learning from Jesus, because that's us.
Yeah.
And in this account, when you go over to John, he said that to test them. And so this is a challenge to their compassion, a challenge to their faith.
Yeah.
And so that would be all of us. We're not going to be raising anybody from the dead. But this is something we will be doing and should be. So it should be a challenge to our faith.
Right. Passion. You know, I think you're spot on in everything that you said. Don't disagree with anything that you said. In fact, I would also just add to what you said. Again, reflecting on why is this all in every single account?
Because it's important.
It's important. Okay, but why is it important, Gerald? What is the point of including this story in all four accounts? Who is it pointing to?
Pointing out Jesus, as it goes on, that he is, his body is the bread, and so he is there to feed humanity, basically.
He is the provider and sustainer of life. If you want life everlasting, you go to Christ. You feed on his words. And of course, as Nicole properly mentioned, we go and share it. That's who Jesus is in this passage. Now, as we continue on throughout Matthew 14, I didn't spend too much time here because ultimately, we need to go ahead and transition to chapter 15. But you'll notice that... Did I skip ahead? Oh, man. Okay, yeah. Okay, I skipped ahead. Sorry. We do need to get back to the walking. And then after the walking, I skipped over Christ's arrival on the region of Gennesaret. But as we get into the walking on water, I want to be careful here with this story. And, of course, the story of the Canaanite woman or the Syrophoenician woman. I think about two really strong recent Wednesday night invitations that we had from Evan and also from Willie. And so just, you know, thinking about these two passages, I think it's important for us, you know, to as a reminder to reflect on why these two scenes are of critical importance, especially as we talk about the walking on the water scene here in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. So after Christ has dismissed the crowds, he sends the disciples away. They go out onto the boat. And they've traveled off in a distance. Christ has essentially withdrawn himself. John adds some interesting details there. You know, John John says he dismissed the crowds because literally they were looking to appoint him as king and just have this huge uprising. And ultimately, I think Christ is saying, no, it's not how my kingdom is going to start. My kingdom begins at the cross, not through some uprising, if you will. But in this scene in Matthew, of course, as the disciples have gone out into the lake, there's a great storm that arises. How many of you are familiar with the Sea of Galilee and the size of the Sea of Galilee? It's slightly bigger than Lake Norman. Okay, and I want you, why do I bring out that detail? Is because when I hear the term sea, I think it's this massive body of water. And literally when you look at this thing on an atlas, it's really not that big in the grand scheme of things. Really not that big. But because of the position in which airflow would come through the sea, it would create really large, massive storms, and those waves could be relentless. So here's the disciples. They are ultimately in the middle of this storm, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. But when Jesus announces who he is, there's an interesting detail there. He says, "It is I." Now, if you think about that term that's used here in the Greek, it ultimately reflects back to the Hebrew saying, when God revealed himself to Moses as the I am, Jesus is saying ultimately to his disciples, I am the I am. I am the Lord over nature. I control this storm. I control the seas. Don't have any fear. So immediately his disciples should recognize something unique about Christ. They should recognize his authority. They should recognize his deity. And of course, in this story, we see Peter. And Peter had faith, right? And Evan did such a great job calling this out. Peter had enough faith to get out of the boat, but unfortunately, not enough faith to sustain that. Because the minute the storms grew stronger, doubt arose. And that word for doubt in your Bible, again, it's an interesting term. I'm realizing that more and more through these studies, our English does a really poor job conveying what these Greek terms actually mean. Because that doubt really ultimately points to a division. He's in two places at once. He wants to be with the Lord, and he is so lost focus on this storm that's happening at the same time. And that is us. When you think about the distractions of the world, when you think about the things that are calling to our attention, that put our focus and distract our focus away from Christ, and when those difficulties arise, we have lost focus on who ultimately is the objective of our faith, Christ. And what does that result in? It results in doubt. It results in us not having the faith that we need to endure. That when those difficulties arise, unfortunately, faith is not where it needs to be. We crumble, it falls. And ultimately, as you see on the point, you know, our small faith is fragile faith. And I want you guys to realize too, of course, the storm, it just pulls out what's already there. You know, Peter did have faith. He also had weakness, and that storm revealed that. And it reveals that to us as well when we go through some of the same trials and tribulations. And so a lot to chew on there, Jeff.
Also reveals the other 11 didn't step out.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And it's something Evan did a great job of pointing out as well. The other 11 didn't. Peter had enough to be willing to do it. I mean, he just, in this story, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, you know, this idea of little faith or small faith. The reality was, yeah, his faith was pretty strong. It's not strong enough when it got difficult. Go ahead, Jeff.
If someone told you to step out in the water, somebody you can't see, told you to step out in the water and you'd be able to walk across, you know, we don't put ourselves in their place.
Yeah, true. Absolutely. Go ahead, Andrew.
Yeah, and I figure it's essential to Evan afterwards, because we always ask ourselves, when we get out of the boat, I'm going to tell you right now, for the vast majority of us in this room, you got out of the boat. The question for you now isn't, did you get out of the boat?
Yep.
The question is, are you above water?
Yeah.
And that's where we got to just maintain our focus. And
yep.
So, you know, in some ways we've exhibited faith like Peter.
Yep.
And in other ways, unfortunate ways, we've exhibited faith like Peter in the sense
right.
that, you know, we find ourselves lacking at times.
Yep.
And it's just maintaining that focus, like you said.
Exactly. Yeah. Completely agree with you. Any other comments here on this section?
Yeah, another point is that once he saw that he was sinking, he knew who to cry to.
Yeah.
To Jesus.
Yeah.
And also the others, even though Peter exercised a faith, the others, their faith was increased.
Okay.
Because you see here in verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God.
Exactly.
That
and
is
I think
the question you can ask somebody.
And that's really the capstone that we need to build to. All these scenes kind of point to that right there, right? That confession, that willingness to recognize who Christ is, and of course the proper response to just worship, to give him praise, to give him honor in that type of position. Absolutely. Shannon?
I was just going to say, you know, like, this is a little bit different. You know, we've seen, you know, him calm storms before. This is a little bit different. Him demonstrating power over physics, over gravity, over buoyancy, or whatever. You know, so it's like, what limits does Jesus have to the power that he contained? And it's no limits.
Right.
No limits.
Yeah, absolutely. It's powerful, right? Yeah, you see this miracle after the feeding miracle, and we're going to continue to see more coming forward in chapter 15. And, you know, just at times as you read through this, you know, it's easy for us to maybe beat up on some of Christ's disciples, and the reality is we can put ourselves in those shoes too. Rachel?
I was just going to say there's a pretty big contrast between the last miracle and this miracle.
Mm-hmm.
The last miracle was very public.
Yeah.
Thousands of people saw it.
Yeah.
This one was just for
his disciples. Yeah.
So he's constantly trying to build their faith,
mm-hmm.
and their you know, so strengthen them.
Right.
And as he's doing it for the world.
Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Agreed. As we transition into chapter 15, I do want to just make mention here at the end of this chapter, we get to the people of Gennesaret, and it's remarkable, right? As soon as Christ comes on the shore, they recognize him. And they bring all of their need to him. And I think it's important for us to just think about that for just a moment, because in just a moment, we're going to shift to chapter 15, and we're going to see the religious leaders of that day who should have recognized the same thing, and they walk away empty-handed. It's sad. What a contrast. So as we get into chapter 15 for just a moment, there is a charge here by the Pharisees, and for those of you that are familiar with this, if you read it, what is it that they're concerned about? Or what is it that they're ultimately trying to say that Jesus and his disciples are in the wrong about?
Following tradition.
Okay, yeah. They don't follow in the tradition of what? Of the elders. But what is specifically the violation, if you will? Say it again? The washing of hands, right? Okay, they don't wash their hands. They don't follow the tradition. Okay, and it's interesting, right? The emphasis here is what? The tradition. Not a commandment from God, something probably well-intentioned, probably had some, you know, spirit of wisdom behind it, but ultimately what happened is it became so elevated above what God actually did say. And then we start accusing people, or the Pharisees started accusing people of, you're wrong, you're sinful. God never said anything about this, all right? That'll be important. We'll get to that in just a moment as we build into a discussion question. But ultimately, Jesus counters them. He counters them with an actual commandment and a tradition that they have created that violates that commandment. What is it? And I know you've done a talk on this at some point, too. So you probably know it at the top of your head more than anyone. But go ahead.
Yeah, so, I mean, the tradition, or what was conflicting, was the command to honor your mother and father. And where they had gotten into this tradition, or unfortunate habit, really, of forsaking that command because they had made some sort of promise that they were going to use their financial resources
to what?
To honor God.
To honor God and to the temple. And so, you know, the commandment, of course, as you think back to the law, was to honor your father and mother. When the father and mother was in great need, obviously, as children, help. And they created a tradition or a law that basically said, well, you don't have to do that. Instead, if you want to just pledge your resources to the temple, you can do that instead. And so it almost was, they created this thing that let them off the hook, if you will, from following God's actual command to just falling in line with their tradition. Go ahead.
I think it says that God's law is not like our law, where we can find loopholes to pretty much everything. It's not how it works with them.
No, exactly. Yeah, good point. And so in this passage here, as we continue to think about this tradition versus the commandment of God, you know, clearly what Jesus gets to, and I want you to skip down and read verses 7 through 9 with me. He says, "Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.'" And then I want you to skip down a little bit further. So Christ, you know, basically tells them in verse 10, somebody in the crowd, he told them, listen and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now, pretty straightforward, if you will, but at the same time, may have been difficult for people to hear this, because again, when Christ teaches, he teaches with authority. It isn't opinion. It isn't, well, this is how I feel or how I believe. He says, this is what it is. And so, of course, the disciples come, and Peter in particular, he asks him, hey, can you explain what you said? And I feel like you kind of see a little bit of frustration here in verse 16, right? In verse 16, Christ says, do you still lack understanding? Do you remember in the last chapter when Christ says, have you understood all these things? What was their response? Oh, yeah, we get it. Man, can't even get a chapter over. And we're already like, yeah, I don't get it. We're going to get a couple more chapters over, and we still don't get it. And I think it's interesting when you see the language that Matthew points to here, and we see our Lord, it's got to be difficult. It's got to be challenging. And we see his patience and his compassion, his willingness to continue to teach even when we don't get it. All right? And so as we come here, what we see here, what Jesus is ultimately pointing to in this scene is that the things that come out of our heart, those are the things that defile us. All the sins that we commit are the result of a heart that doesn't follow him and treat him as Lord. We don't respect him enough, because if he was truly Lord, we wouldn't do these things. All right. And so to me, this scene, ultimately what it points to, what it should have taught the disciples of in Christ's day, what it should have taught the Pharisees, what it teaches us today, evaluate your heart, because ultimately, Lord, if Christ is Lord, he is the Lord of your heart. He should command it. He should direct it. And if we find ourselves in sin, then ultimately Christ is not the Lord of our heart. I want to just pause for a moment here and think about a question, because the reality is when you think about the Pharisees, in a lot of ways, they were well-intentioned. They were sincere. They wanted to do God's commands and then some. We can be very sincere too. As Christians, we can want to, you know, follow God and his will, and then we'll put up these hedges, if you will, to really protect us from making sure we don't fall into sin. And yet the reality is we could easily find ourselves drifting just as much as the Pharisees do. So I wanted to ask you this morning. We're sincere. We love God. We want to do his will, but where might there come a point in time when we could fall just as easily into the same trap as the Pharisees did? And how do we guard against that? How do we guard against that?
This isn't an uncommon question in the church even today. I mean, there's been times, unfortunately, traditions have caused divisions.
Right.
And that's the saddest thing to see. Ultimately, what it amounts to is making sure that we're putting God's word first.
Yep.
And that we are displaying ample humility in the way that we approach these things.
Right.
And I think one of the things that we talked about too recently in the example that Paul gives us in Corinthians is, you know, the principle of, respecting the conscience of our brothers as well. And I think that's an important aspect of this too. You know, putting other people first should avoid the sort of circumstance that I'm alluding to.
Yeah.
It's really not even an illusion. These things have happened.
They have,
But, yeah, I mean, it's really about putting God first and our brothers first.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you really nailed it. So thank you for all your comments right there. And before I address those, anyone else have any other thoughts? Go ahead, Gerald.
You could actually put this as a personal challenge. Are you here today just because of tradition? Are we going to do all the observances today because of tradition? Or are you going to do it because we're commanded to and because we're supposed to?
Right.
I mean, it's a fine line between there. A lot of stuff we do is traditional, but why do we approach it?
Yeah, Gerald, you're spot on. I think that's one of the traps and weaknesses we get into, right? We start to get into such a routine that things start to begin and could potentially start to fall into just checklist Christianity, right? I attended Sunday morning Bible study. I attended Sunday morning worship. I attended Wednesday night Bible study. I may have done nothing in between, but I did those things. Really, the ultimate command we see is to assemble on the first day of the week, to observe the Lord's Supper. Obviously, the church is a family. We desire to be a part of that family. We see in Ephesians, and Gail will get to this, I don't want to steal too much of his thunder, but there are certain things that were appointed within the church to help build us up into who we need to be in Christ. And when I step back, and Andrew and I were discussing this, when I step back and think about all of what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, how unworthy I am, we are, why would you not want to be here? Why would you not want to be among God's people? Why would you not want to have your heart plugged into God's word on a daily basis? We need each other. But certainly, I think, to Andrew's point as well, how we guard against this is how we approach God's word. An attitude of humility, not self-righteousness. We fall into that trap if we're not careful. And of course, reflecting on what is it that God commands me to do and asks me to do, and is being able to separate that from, okay, there are some things that I think are wise. We should do. Let's do our best. But ultimately, let's follow the commands. And I think Andrew did a great job summarizing it. So did Gerald. Because at the end of the day, God has asked us to do certain things. And so certainly, we need to make sure we're following his commands first and foremost. Okay? As we get into chapter 15, we come across the account of the Canaanite woman. And, you know, Willie did an excellent job on his Wednesday night invitation as we went through this section of scripture. Because it is interesting, right? Here's this Gentile woman. Christ has gone to Sidon and Tyre here. He is in a Gentile region. And this woman sees Jesus, and she is so persistent. She recognizes Christ is different. She says that he is the son of who? Son of David, right? So she is familiar with the promises of the Old Testament, even though she is outside of that covenant. She at least knows that there was going to be a Messiah, and she at least recognizes that he is the Messiah. How sad is it? Again, contrasting the Pharisees from this woman. The people who should have easily seen Christ as the Messiah refuse, and here's this Canaanite woman who does recognize it. Crazy to think about. And yet, when she comes before Jesus, and she is pleading before Jesus, she needs help. Her daughter is demon-possessed. She knows that Christ can take care of it. Jesus' response is what at first? Silence. But she persists. I mean, even the disciples are getting annoyed. Lord, just send her away. What an attitude. just get rid of her, Lord. Just let her, make her go. But, you know, of course, Christ says, hey, you know, I was sent to the people of Israel. I wasn't sent to you, but really, he was. Why is he in the Gentile region, after all? You know, the disciples should be recognizing this, too, in this scene, and should have already recognized it, but we continue to see this scene here as well. Christ is for every nation. And of course, the third thing here that we see is that Christ ultimately compares her to what? A dog, okay? And I want to be careful here, because when you look at the Greek term here, he's not referring to just some, like, stray animal. You know, when you have a house pet, you tend to kind of take care of that pet a little bit more than you do a stray animal, right? So, I mean, yeah, kind of offensive, and yet at the same time, you know, you're still part of the family. You're still a loved one. And even when Christ says, you know, what he says, the woman in her great faith counters, even the crumbs of the table fall off to the dogs. Christ, even what little, you know, power or your power is so great, even what the smallest thing that you can do for me will take care of all my problems, right? That's her faith. And how great it is. If you recognize and think about in the whole Gospel of Matthew, there are two people, and correct me if I'm wrong, there are two people where I see Christ referred to as having great faith. We saw it in Matthew chapter 8, and it was who? The centurion, not a Jew. Then we see it here in a Gentile woman, not a Jew. And in every other case, we contrast people of little faith. The ones that were closest to Christ are the ones that had the weakest faith. And yet the people that were just kind of on the fringe, that were kind of observing from the distance, who could see the forest for the trees, if you will, recognize Christ is who he is. And that's remarkable to think about. Okay? As we get into the last scene here, I wanted to just pause for a moment and think about this scene. This is where Christ shifts to the feeding of the 4,000, okay? And now, this crowd's a little bit different than the last crowd. And some might say, well, this miracle is the same miracle as the previous one, but we know in Matthew chapter 16, Christ will distinguish between these two events. So clearly, these are two separate events. And in this story, it's Christ who initiates the recognition of the people's need. They've been with him for 3 days. They're hungry. And of course, his response is, hey, we need to feed these people. Now the disciples' response is, where are we going to get enough food to do that? Crazy. But it's not. I mean, when you think about our lives, if we've gone through a difficult situation, we come out on the other end, We're like, I'm so thankful God helped see me through. And then tomorrow you get into another problem. You're like, how am I going to get through this? Yeah. Isn't it interesting how we see these miracles continue to show that Christ is the sustainer of life, both physically and spiritually? And how before we start to point fingers and think, man, these disciples, sometimes, unfortunately, they're just dumb and they don't get it. No, we're dumb and we don't get it either. Sorry if that was offensive.
Just one page over.
So who is this man? We see Jesus and we see his authority, his deity, that he is in control. He is the Messiah. He can perform miracles. And we can see how through confrontation, Jesus reveals himself as Lord and King over your heart. He can see your heart. He recognizes your need, and he is the solution to your problem. And then finally, in this scene, in the scenes that we discussed this morning, we see Christ having a heart of compassion. He cares. He doesn't just leave you where you are. He helps you. He is the answer. And so as you think about this week, I want you to think about, one, what does your daily life actually confess about who you believe Jesus is? I want you to think about this week as your heart, and I want you to evaluate the evidence of your actions, you know, the decisions, the choices, the things that you choose to put before your eyes. Does it reveal a heart that wants to do what's right, or does it reveal a heart that's divided? And then I want you to think about the Canaanite woman. You know, there are many of us who pray for certain things. We've been persistent maybe for a point in time, but we don't necessarily see the clear answer. And then we stop. And if there are some things in your heart that you've been wanting to pray about and you've been really wanting to see happen, but you've kind of stopped praying about that, jot that down. It needs to get back in your prayers. Okay? And so oftentimes, you know, I think, you know, I've been guilty of this. Maybe we start to not see an answer. And sometimes the answer is no, but maybe sometimes the answer is yes, but just not right now. And because we don't see the immediate answer, we just stop. Don't. Be persistent. Keep putting your requests before God, your petitions before God, and keep being faithful to him. You know, these scenes have talked a lot about Christ and who he is, and I think the bigger question is, well, we see who he is, but what will we do with this man, okay? And in chapter 16 next week, we're going to focus on Jesus' answer or his question to his disciples, who do you say that I am? They answered it. We need to ask ourselves the same question, okay? So looking forward to next week. Thanks again for your participation this morning, and appreciate all the study. Sorry about the email getting out on Friday night. I should have done that on Thursday, but I'll make sure to do a better job of that this week. Let me know if you have any comments, questions, and look forward to continuing with you next week. We'll slow down the pace. The next few weeks will just be, you know, chapter 16 and then chapter 17. And then as we get to the end of the quarter, we'll do two sessions of two chapters each. So really looking forward to it. Hope this has been helpful, and God bless you all. Have a great week.